I read an article this week about the Northridge football team and how if they won on Friday, then it would be their first winning season in 12 years. And I started thinking about that for no particular reason. I started wondering, how does the coaching staff feel about that? First-year coaching staff. How does Johnstown's coaching staff or Watkins or Granville's on the first day of practice? It started out as soon as school ended last year, and June and July, the coaches would come in and open up the weight rooms, and the kids would go in and work to get better and work to get stronger and try to improve themselves. Then went on through June and July. Then came August, and in August you have the relentless sun beating down and the two-a-days that consume the lives of the players and coaches. And finally, it's opening night. With all its jitters and excitement and nerves and anticipation, all those hours and all that work, the community is about to put you, the players and the coaches, on trial. It's all about performance. Nobody cares how many hours you put in the weight room. Nobody cares how hot it was when you were running those two-a-days in August. No one cares how many times you thought you couldn't practice one more play. No one cares about how much sweat you sacrificed. No one cares. Only one thing counts now, the final score. That's all anybody cares about. But the final score is determined by all the things you did when nobody could see. Without all those hours in the weight room, without sweating in the sun in August, without coming together as a team, those wins aren't going to happen. It's all about preparation. It's the last day of school, and the superintendent assigned a new coach. Things didn't look good. He didn't apply for the job, wasn't even on his radar. But the team was looking for certain characteristics, and only one person possessed them. But it won't be easy. In fact, he's going to have to start from scratch. The first game's a long way off, and the school year's just ended. It's already so hot that Jehovah's Witnesses are telemarketing instead of beating on doors. The first team was assembled 1,500 years earlier. It had failed miserably. But now the superintendent of the schools has his man, a new coach, a first stringer since the day he was born. He knows the whole playbook. But like most schools, the coach is now on his own. Once you sign on the dotted line, that's pretty much how it is. It's just you against the world. The superintendent, the world, had a lot vested in this coach. Everything was invested in this one person. It's literally life or death now, but no one cares. In fact, they thought he was a fool to take this job. The laughing stock of the entire world. The superintendent was fed up. He'd had enough. He picked the first team, put it together himself, and they gave him no effort at all. The weight room was open, but nobody came. Nobody showed up. Nobody wanted to put in the work. Too many other things were going on. Ball games, parties. There wasn't a lot of dedication to the cause. There was only one way to get a winning team, and that was to start over with a new coach. So God calls this man. Sorry, I decided to skip part of this. Big question in Noah's story. God had called Noah. He was fed up with the first team. Going to kill them all, wipe them out. The whole human race had enough. So the big questions, and there's a lot of big questions in Noah's story, and sometime we'll do that. But one of the big questions that people ask is, did it rain on planet Earth before the flood? Now this is important, because if it never rained before the flood, then old Noah out here building his ark, that didn't take 120 years, by the way, it took maybe 70, maybe 60, maybe 50. If it never rained before, Noah looks like an even bigger idiot building this big boat out in the middle of nowhere. But he was faithful. So this is a tough question. Did it rain before? Answers in Genesis, as you guys know them, have two big articles on this. One article is written by Dr. Tommy Mitchell, and he says it had rained all along. The other article by Dr. Larry Vardaman says, no, it had never rained before. So that's one of your sources of experts on this. Dr. Vardaman is a retired professor of atmospheric science and the chair of the Department of Astrogeophysics for the Institute of Creation Research. So he probably knows his stuff. I tend to lean to the no rain before the flood side. And I could be wrong, but a couple of reasons I give for that is because God created the rainbow after the flood as a sign to the world that he would never again destroy the world with water. Rainbows, of course, are formed by light going through raindrops, and the refraction causes the colors in the rainbow. So if it had rained before, the rainbow had been there all along, so it doesn't have any special significance at this point. That's one reason I think it rained. The other is this. Hebrews 11:7. This is God talking to Noah. By faith Noah, after he was warned about what was not yet seen, and motivated by godly fear, built an ark to deliver his family. By faith he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. See, God had already told Noah that he was going to destroy the world with a great big flood, but then he tells him, you're going to see something that's never been seen before. That's why I think it probably rained for the first time at Noah's flood. There's a lot of stuff in Noah's story. But we're going to jump ahead about 25 centuries to Jesus. And we'll get back to Noah and the football team and all that and how it works together. Matthew 24:36. However, no one knows the day or hour when these things will happen. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. This is talking about Jesus returning to planet Earth, the last days of planet Earth. And here's where things get interesting. Matthew 24:37, and this is how Noah ties into our story. Matthew 24:37, when the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. Listen, there's a lot of people out here that claim to be Christians. I know a lot of them. Some of them are science teachers in your schools. And they claim to be believers, but they also believe in evolution. They believe that the first 11 chapters of the Bible are not true. That from chapter 12 on, it's all true, but the first 11 chapters are just a fairy tale. Well, see, the problem with that is Noah's in chapter 6. And Jesus thought it was a real story. So here it is. No one can know the specific day, Jesus says. But we can know what it will be like on planet Earth. And the Bible says when you see all these things happening and you can't discern the times, you're a hypocrite. Jesus' words. Matthew 24:34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What generation? The last generation. The generation that's going to see Jesus come back. That generation will not pass away until you see all these things take place. So what was it like in Noah's day? Why did Jesus say it's going to be just like it was in Noah's day? Matthew 24:38. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. In other words, everything's going about normally. There's nothing specific about the time. Everything's going along as it always has since the first day of creation. People are having parties, people are getting married, people are raising children, people are going to ball games and concerts, and everything's fine. Everything's going along normally. Now, there's a lot of commentaries out there that say there's a lot of hidden messages in this, and it's not. There's no hidden messages here. The point is just to point out that it was going on as it always has. Now, note here that God is not comparing people to Noah. He's comparing the generation to the people in Noah's day. There was nobody rushing to get into the weight room to get better. The parallel to those who will soon be judged, not the ones who are saved. Jesus is comparing the unsaved in Noah's time to the unsaved with our generation today. And we're going to tie this together because this is you guys and me. We're going to talk about other people, athletes, and other things going on. It's not about them. Matthew 24:39. Talking about the people in Noah's day again. And they were oblivious until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. I love this verse. This is the first time I've used this. It's the Berean Study Bible. And this is the first time I've used this because I like the word oblivious. Oblivious means this. They were neither aware of nor concerned about the things that were going on around them. That's what the word oblivious means. Jesus said it will be just like that when he comes back, just like it was in Noah's day. People are going to be completely oblivious to what's going on around them. Turn on the news and see what it's like in our world today, guys. People are clueless. So what's going on around Noah that everyone was oblivious? Genesis 6:5. The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. That's what the people were like before the flood came and carried them all away. Does it sound familiar? God again, Genesis 6:7. So the Lord said, this is how serious this is, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. How wicked and evil are we, God's creation, that he's willing to kill us all? I know I'm having fun with the football analogy stuff, and we'll get back to that, but this is serious stuff. So Jesus this time is not coming back as a lamb to be led to the slaughter. Not coming back that way. Revelation 1:14-16. Did you get that all on one slide, Zach? That's pretty good. I threw some other verses in here because the verses that I thrown in parentheses explain the verses in Revelation, okay? Revelation 1:14a. And his eyes were like flames of fire. 2 Peter 3:7, the heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment in the destruction of the ungodly. There it is. Jesus' eyes are like a flame of fire. The world's being kept for the day of fire and judgment. Okay? You got to see the parallels here. Revelation 1:15, and his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. Revelation 14:2, and I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of mighty ocean waves and the rolling of loud thunder. Listen, it's not like we have storms today. It's going to shake people to their cores. When the thunder comes, it is going to scare people literally to death. People are going to be having heart attacks. They're not going to be able to comprehend what's going on. It's going to be serious, serious stuff. Revelation 1:16, and a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth. Revelation 19:15, from his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will release the fierce wrath of God the Almighty like juice flowing from a wine press. This is what it was like in Noah's day. This is what it's going to be like when Jesus returns. See, this is serious stuff. Why is this serious? I bet you if you sat down and wrote a list of 100 people you know, friends, co-workers, family members, I'll bet you that most of those people are unsaved and on their way to hell. This is a frightful image that describes the behavior of the human race. 2 Timothy 3:1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. This is a general statement. This is Paul. Next to the last chapter of the last book that he wrote. But now Paul, in his last letter before he dies, fills in the details. 2 Timothy 3, 2 and 5. See if it sounds familiar, because this is what the world's going to be like. For people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God. That means making fun of God, laughing at God, ignoring God, blaspheming God. Disobedient to their parents and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that can make them godly. In other words, they'll come and sit in your churches, they'll come and sit in your Sunday school classes, they'll go and sing carols, but they will reject salvation found only in Jesus Christ. They don't want to go that far. Stay away from people like that. Paul's saying, you, Christians, stay away from those people. They're going to bring you down. I'm sure the people who know his day laughed at him and scoffed at him and made fun of him as he's building this big boat out in the middle of nowhere. No one was expecting the judgment to come, but rather they ridiculed people who tried to warn them of the judgment to come. Don Stewart is the professor of the class I just finished in Matthew, and he says this, as the people of Noah's day were unaware of the impending doom, the same is true for the generation that will see the second coming of Christ. This tells us of the suddenness of Christ's coming. You know, it's easy to get complacent with this stuff and think he's not going to come, but listen, the Bible says Jesus is coming quickly. The word doesn't mean in a second, in a flash, or it doesn't mean he's coming today. It means when it happens, it's going to be so fast you're not going to be prepared for it. They all came up about the same time. Bill Rogers won 4 New York City marathons, 4 Boston marathons, unheard of feat. Jim Ryan was the best high school miler ever. He beat out Michael Jordan for high school athlete of the year, or of the century during the 1900s. Frank Shorter is the last American to win a gold medal in a marathon at the Olympics. He did that back in 1972. There's a fourth guy who came on the scene about the same time. You're gonna wonder what this is all about, but I'm gonna put it together for you. He was destined to be greater than all of them. They're starting a running craze, by the way, in America. Millions and millions and millions of Americans started running. The guy's name was Steve Prefontaine. The running world just called him Pre. He was one of the first athletes signed by a new startup shoe company called Nike. Prefontaine had some great quotes on what made him so good. Let's see if we're on the same one here. You can put the first slide up. A lot of people run a race to see who's the fastest. I run to see who has the most guts. That's where we're going to put this together. Okay, go ahead, Zach. Next one. Somebody may beat me, but they're going to have to bleed to do it. This is Prefontaine out in front here. Okay. Next. That's Prefontaine out in front. I'm going to work so that it's a pure guts race at the end, and if it is, I am the only one who can win it. One more, Zach. Talking about Frank Shorter, the guy I already mentioned, if he's having a good day and running the right race, nobody can beat Frank Shorter at 10,000 meters. Nobody except me. You see, all these guys went into the weight room, but Prefontaine was there when they arrived, and he was there after they left. He was dedicated to the cause. This is where we come in. What drove him? What gives someone that kind of drive? As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be when Jesus returns. We're in those days. Listen, millions and millions and millions of people are dying and going to hell. And whose fault is that? Is it the liberals' fault? It's our fault. Us, the church. We're the ones that God picked to be on his team. We're the ones that need to be out there sharing Jesus Christ. Millions are dying and going to hell. See, church is our weight room. It's where we get better, stronger, more confident. It's where we learn the truth that God wants us to share. Listen, churches have this backwards, and I'm not saying this because of me. Churches have this backwards. Listen, it's not my job to go out and evangelize the world. It's my job to get you to go out and evangelize the world. How many people have you told about Jesus? How many people have you invited to church? Any? The number one reason people start coming to church is because somebody in the congregation invited them. Number one reason. If Hunter and the Northridge kids stayed in the locker room, they would never have won anything. And here they are, number one seed going into the playoffs. It takes guts. Listen, it takes guts. It takes courage to leave the confines of familiarity. It takes a lot of courage. This is not easy. Sharing Jesus with the world is not easy. You know why? Because we don't want to be laughed at. We don't want to be called bigots and fools. And that's what Satan tells us is going to happen. It's the same with us Christians. Listen, those wide-eyed freshmen on those football teams, they walked onto the backfield on the first day of practice, and they were scared to death. Nothing but butterflies and a desire to get better. By their sophomore year, they dreamed of being starters. By your junior year, you're the one the freshmen are looking up to. They're too afraid to approach the seniors, so it falls on the juniors. But the seniors, they're the ones the coach needs on the front lines if they're going to accomplish their goal. Jesus is our coach. Do you care that everybody you know is going to hell? Does that bother anybody? It bothers me. If we had a concept of what hell is really like, we would be telling everybody we know. Somebody, I forget which great theologian it was Wesley or one of the greats, and an atheist told him, if you really believed what you say you believe, you would be out on those streets every minute of the day, walking over broken glass and crawling on your hands and knees to warn everybody who's going to hell without Jesus. If you really believed what you say you believe. Hebrews 5:13. For someone who lives on milk is still an infant and doesn't know how to do what is right. It's talking about the Word of God. Hebrews 5:14, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by consistent practice to distinguish good from evil. How do you get trained? How do you discern practice? How do you discern good from evil? How do you do it? To say, you have to practice. You have to practice. This is our weight room. But out there is the playing field. We need to get out of here and go out on the playing field. Listen, solid food's for who? Who's the solid food for? The mature. The people who know better. The people who know Christ. How do we get mature? By constant training. So where do you get that training? In church. In Sunday school. In Bible studies. In your prayer time. And reading the Bible. That's our weight room. That's our two-a-day. Here's our two-a-days. Here's your two-a-day assignment. Pray, read your Bible. That's your two-a-days. And listen, this isn't praying to God, although this is pleasing. Walking out the door and say, please keep me safe today, God. Amen. Now listen, that's great because God's in the small stuff too, but that's not spending time with God. It's not training. It's not making yourself any better. Look around, guys. This is our team. You guys are the team that God put together. God handpicked you. You know how special that makes you? Michael Jordan said this, talent wins games, but teamwork wins championships. Listen, guys, we're a team. And there's a lot of people out there that need to get saved. And it's great to come to church, and I'd love to see you guys coming to church, but then we leave church and that's it. See you next Sunday. It's not what the Christian walk is all about. How badly do we want to see people get to heaven instead of hell? It's a serious question we need to ask ourselves. How much do we care about the people who are perishing and going to hell? Do we care at all? Are we too wrapped up? I'm talking about me too, not you guys. Do we care so much about the things that we love, about what we're going to have for lunch later, about who's playing the game on Monday night? Do we care so much about that stuff that people that are going to hell don't even enter into our psyche, into our minds? Another slide, please, Zach. Steve Prefontaine again. No one will ever win a 5,000-meter race by running an easy 2 miles. Not against me. This is the effort God wants from us as Christians. Listen, you can't win by being lazy. You can't. You have to put in the work, and then you have to go and let the work pay off. It's not easy. It's not easy. It is not easy to put yourselves out there, to put yourselves on the line. Listen, you think Rachel, who's not here today, you think Rachel wasn't scared to death the first time that she went up on top of that cheering pyramid and they flew her in the air? You think Allison wasn't scared the first time she had to catch her? You think Caroline wasn't scared the first time she stood on that foul line all alone and had to take that shot? You think Megan wasn't scared the first time she threw that three-pointer up? It's no different sharing Christ with those who are lost. It's hard the first time. It's scary, isn't it? It's scary. But it gets easier. It gets easier when you work, when the way to get better and the way to get more confident isn't to go into a game and start throwing up three-pointers. The way to get better is to spend hours shooting three-pointers before you ever get into the game. We have to keep sharing Jesus. Start with somebody who knows Jesus. Practice with each other. How will you be remembered, guys? As a coward or as a champion? Our contest isn't measured in wins or losses. Not this team. Our contest is about souls and eternity. Listen, sorry to tell you guys this. You guys are in high school. I know that volleyball game, basketball game, football game is the most important thing in the world. I get that. I've been there. You know what? Next year at this time, nobody's going to care. Nobody's going to care. Next year, next week at this time, nobody's going to care that Ohio State beat Penn State yesterday. Nobody's going to care. It didn't change anybody's life. But we can change people's eternity. Us. Last slide of Prefontaine. You have the last one? Did I not sing you the last one? It's okay. It's all good. To give anything less than your best is to sacrifice the gift. May 30th, 1975, just after midnight, Prefontaine had just left a gathering where he and Frank Shorter had agreed to go for a run together the next morning. He rounded a small bend in the road, lost control of the car, was thrown from the car, convertible. The car rolled over on top of him and killed him. He was 24 years old. 24. But listen, when he died a champion. When he died, he held every single American running record except the mile, which he didn't run. Everything else, he held the record on the day that he died. That's how good he was. God needs champions.
God needs us. Listen, guys. God needs those who are willing to put in the work, to go into the weight room, to sweat in the sun, to persevere as freshmen and arrive as leaders when they're seniors. We need to have the mindset for sharing Jesus that Prefontaine had when he ran. What's the most important thing in the world to you? See, to him it was running. And he made himself the best, and he was the best. That had nothing to do with his eternity, but it shows how he lived his life. He was dedicated to a cause. He was dedicated to being the best. How about us? We need to have that same dedication. Listen, is Jesus the most important thing in your world? That's what Jesus said. If I'm not the most important thing in your world, then you can't be on my team. If you love your mom or your dad or your kids, your grandparents, your dog, your puppy, your sports, your school, your job, anything more than you love me, you can't be on my team. Jesus said that. Paraphrase, of course. Can Jesus count on you? It's a serious question we need to ask ourselves. We're almost at the end here, guys. Acts 20, 24, Paul speaking. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. What's the task? Testifying to the good news of God's grace. That's the task that he gave Paul. Listen, that's the task he gave me. That's the task he gave you. It's never changed, never. Paul's task is our task. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Who? You. Therefore, you, Brian, and everybody else in this room, you, go and make disciples of all nations. Because listen, as it was in the days of Noah, if you can't discern that we're living in those days, there's a problem someplace. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be when Jesus comes back. What if Jesus came back today? How many people on that list of 100 names that I asked you to mentally visualize, how many people on that list are going to go to hell forever? Because we didn't want to be laughed at or made fun of, or we didn't have the time, or something else was more important. How many people? We're talking about your friends and your families and your loved ones and your coworkers. We're not talking about strangers. How many are going to go to hell because we didn't tell them about Jesus? How many? Exodus 9:16. This is a biggie. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Listen. People ask, the most common question I get, the number one, and the problem that, and the thing that you guys have, everybody in this room has either asked yourself or will ask yourself one day, why am I here? Is there any meaning to life? What's the purpose of all this? Does it mean anything at all? Do I serve any purpose? There's the answer to all those questions right there. That's the answer to them. You're here to tell other people about Jesus. That's the purpose of life. That's the meaning of life. That's it. You can search for answers in school and in learning and in books and in TV and in documentaries and in history and in music and in art and in sports and in alcohol and in drugs and pornography. You can look for the answer in all those things, but you're not going to find it. There's the answer. That's the meaning of life, to share Jesus Christ with those who are lost. That's what life is all about. Charles Spurgeon, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one person go unwarned and unprayed for. The great Charles Spurgeon. As we started with K. Arthur, let us end with K. Arthur. Have we forgotten our calling? Remember that your first and foremost calling is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that gospel has a twofold message. Here it is. You want to share Jesus? You're afraid to do it? Don't know what to say? You think they're going to ask you questions you don't know? Here it is. Here's how to share Jesus from K. Arthur. I believe personally K. Arthur probably knows more about the Bible than any person alive. Here it is. His death for our sins and his resurrection for our lives. That's it. That's all you have to share. Jesus loves you enough that he died for you. He paid the penalty for your sins. And because he lives, if you accept what he did for you, you'll live too. That's it. That's a gospel message. It's not hard. You don't have to have all the answers. Brian doesn't have all the answers. K. Arthur doesn't have all the answers. But God does. And the Bible says, don't prepare, don't think on things beforehand. Don't think about what you're going to say. Because when the time comes that I want you to speak, I will put the words in your mouth. Then it will be the Holy Spirit who does the talking. These are God's words. We're God's team. We are the only team God has. We're the only one. It's fourth down. Northridge is losing. Another non-winning season seems all but inevitable. But champions don't run and hide when the situation seems hopeless. All those hours sweating in the sun, grunting in the weight room, straining to get better. 13 seconds left. Listen, I couldn't have written this any better. You Northridge people. I told some of the kids I was out on the field taking pictures of the senior night. I told them, you guys have to win because my whole sermon's built around this. 13 seconds left. The Northridge running back takes the handoff and runs 2 yards into the end zone. And for the first time in 12 years, Northridge had a winning season. Listen, guys, it's 4th and 2. Jesus just gave you the ball. What are you going to do with it? I love you guys.